Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Well, this morning we're talking about revenge. One of our favorite topics, right? Revenge, it's one of the most powerful forces innate to the human experience. I was reflecting on revenge this week, and I was thinking about how oftentimes, revenge, it feels so sweet to us, right? That's when we watch movies like The Princess Bride. We root for one of the main characters, Inigo Montoya. And this is what he said in one of the pivotal scenes in the movie. He says, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And we're like cheering him on. We're like, go, do this. Kill this guy, right? And we find this theme of revenge displayed in all sorts of media, in all sorts of ways, sometimes very positively, like with The Princess Bride. But I'm also reminded of the other side of this coin, a pivotal scene in perhaps the greatest trilogy ever recorded, Star Wars. And I'm not talking about 1 through 3. I'm not talking about 7, 8, and 9. I'm talking about the original trilogy, 4, 5, and 6. The other ones, they're not in the top trilogies, in my opinion. We can have that conversation in the foyer after church, but at the end of the original Star Wars trilogy, Luke ends up going up to the Death Star that's under construction, and he's meeting with Darth Vader and the Emperor. And during this scene, the Emperor is trying to tempt him to come to the dark side, right? And so he's telling Luke all these things about how this is a trap, how all his friends down the planet are going to die, how all his friends who are fighting in the space battle, they're all going to die. And he's like, I can feel the anger rising in him, right? You can see what's going on. And at one point, right before the battle scene, this is what the Emperor says. He says to Luke, he says, "Good. Use your aggressive feelings, boy. Let the hate flow through you." Right? Like, this is the temptation that Luke is facing in this moment. And right after this, Luke turns off his lightsaber and he says, "I will not fight you, Father." So the message that Star Wars is brilliantly portraying, this is one of the reasons why I love this original Star Wars trilogy, is that anger and hatred and revenge all go together. And that's the path to the dark side. And then on the other side, you have this like forgiveness and beauty and, you know, control over your emotions. And that's the path to the light side. And so good and evil are just so brilliantly contrasted in that series. And so, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about how, on one hand, we've all felt the power of revenge. We've all been cut off in traffic and wanted to get back at that person, right? We all feel it coming up in our bodies. We know what revenge feels like. So on one hand, we understand it. And on the other hand, we know that we should set it aside. We know that we should ultimately have mastery over revenge. And so this provides, I think, some helpful context for us this morning. But before we get into our passage, I do want to say a few things. The first thing I want to say is, as we've seen throughout this Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus' main goal is to explain his vision for the world so that his disciples can live in a radically new way. Now, Jesus, he believes in incredible generosity because he sees his Father in heaven as someone who has exhibited radical, incredible generosity throughout time. And so what we're going to continue to see is Jesus is going to give us a very high calling. He's going to give us very practical ways to live in the world, and it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a very high calling. And then the second thing I want to say is that Jesus is speaking to an audience in his historical context. The passage that we're reading this morning has been taken out of context and has been used to justify really bad advice. For example, to keep women in abusive relationships. And if you listen to the Bible Project episode on this, you'll hear Michelle Jones, one of the Bible Project scholars, talking about how this section has been used to justify keeping women in abusive relationships. And so we definitely don't want to do that. When we understand the greater historical and cultural context of Jesus' words, we're going to be able to confidently set that kind of bad advice aside. So with those two things in mind, let's read our passage for this morning, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, again, it's helpful to remember the context of these words. The passage that we're reading this morning, it comes in the context of the Roman occupation of Israel. And this is something we've been mentioning before and have dealt with before. And so I want to point out, though, that there is a limit to what Jesus can tell his disciples to do. He can't tell them to run for office. He can't tell them to, like, overthrow the government. I mean, I guess he could have, maybe, but that wouldn't have been successful if he had tried that. And that's not what Jesus ultimately came to do. That wasn't the purpose. And so, as I sometimes tell my children, you get what you get and you won't throw a fit. That's sort of the environment politically that they're living in. They're under Roman control. They're going to get what they're going to get, and they're not going to throw too much of a fit, at least. So this is the way that life is. And so Jesus is less interested in reforming the Roman judicial system and more interested in how his disciples lived in a context of a broken judicial and political system of their day and age. Does that sound like it might be relevant to us today? I think it is. And of course, as we've been talking about, he's also asking them to move beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and expand their vision of reality to more of a kingdom ideal. This is what Tim Mackey said in light of what I just said. He said, the assumed context for all of this is a subjugated ethnic religious minority group before an imperial power. That's the setting. All these sayings have that as the context, and so there wasn't any hope of changing the system overall. The point is, how can we respond in a way that reflects the justice and generosity of God, that exposes injustice, and then also can affect change, but on the level of real change, which is relationship? Somebody who has been the victim of an abuser time and time again, this is not what Jesus is talking about in the same type of context. So again, I found that really helpful. So we're going to go through this passage now, sort of chunk by chunk. It's not even really going to be verse by verse. We'll be splitting some of these verses up, actually. So we'll start with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when we think about this, this is a law, actually a collection of three laws from the Old Testament in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And, you know, on one hand, as we've been reflecting on fulfilling the law, we want to say that the law is good, that Jesus saw the law as good. But to our modern ears, this sounds brutal. And so it's like, what's going on here? What's the purpose of this law? Why was this in place? For example, in modern times, you've heard Gandhi say, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind, right? This sort of bucks up against our understanding here. So it is brutal. This is brutal. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it is brutal. But we should remember that the ancient world was a brutal place. And this principle here that's being mentioned in the law is called retributive justice. And like I said, it comes out in a couple places in the law. But as several commentators have pointed out, the point of this law was not to recommend a specific course of action. It wasn't like, if I got my eye poked, then I'm going to poke your eye. Like, I'm just going to attack you. I'm just going to do that because that's what the Bible tells me to do, right? That's not really what it means. What it was really designed to do is offer a limit on how far things were supposed to go. So in other words, if you poke my eye, I can't pull out my gun and shoot you. You get the idea? It's designed to curb our inclination for revenge. Because you poke my eye, I'm going to get angry and I'm going to probably do worse, right? I'm going to lash out with more force. I'm going to amp it up a level. And then when I amp it up a level, what are you going to do? And we're going to just keep going until one of us isn't breathing anymore, right? And so this is the idea behind the provision. The provision is not to dictate what someone would do. It was to limit what someone could do, to limit the revenge that could be taken. And what we know from the historical sources from around this time, Jesus' time, and now Jesus again, he's coming 1,500 years after the law of Moses. By the time that Jesus was around, the way that they practically applied these sections from the law was to use monetary fines, just like we use in modern times. Okay? So we understand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is not saying that that is bad. And the reason why he's not saying that it's bad, even though, you know, Gandhi's a wise guy and he, you know, liked the Sermon on the Mount. He read it every day. And this is where he came up. He came up with out of the Sermon on the Mount. Beautiful stuff. The point is that the law itself wasn't bad or wrong. It was designed to curb revenge. But this is what Jesus says instead. This is his alternative. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay. Hold on, Jesus. You've finally gone too far. We've gotten to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been following you this whole time. Everything's made sense up to this point. But you really want me to not resist the evil one? The one who's acting evil in my community? You don't need to resist that person? And it's easy to look at the examples that he gives in the context here. Turning the other cheek, letting someone take your all of your clothes, not just your tunic, walking the extra mile, and think, Jesus' goal is for me to be a doormat for him. I'm going to be a doormat for Jesus. We might as well get bumper stickers that say that so that when someone hits us, they know that we're not even going to sue them if they hit us, right? We're not going to do anything. We're just going to let them do whatever they want to do, right? This is not what Jesus is saying. This is not a passive doormat situation. We're going to be talking about something different this morning. We're going to be talking about nonviolent resistance. And what does that look like in the context of first century occupied Israel, okay? Now, this word resist is a really important word, and in the Bible Project episode for this section, they had like a almost 10-minute conversation that was incredibly nerdy. And so if you want all the nerdy, gory details, I would encourage you to go listen to that. But what Tim Mackey points out in the podcast is he says, there seems to be a pun here, a figure of speech, a way that Jesus is using language in the Greek that's related to this word resist. And so this is the conclusion that he gives. I'm just going to give you the conclusion. If you want all the gory details, you can go listen to it. But this is his conclusion. He says that the word resist here means stand in a way that you don't treat them the way they're treating you. He's riffing on eye for an eye, but now what he's saying is instead of it meaning gaining recompense of equal kind, don't treat them back in equal kind of the way they're treating you. So the idea is if someone comes to me and they hurt me in a specific way, I can respond in a way, but I'm not going to respond in a violent way the way that they attacked me. I'm going to do something. I'm not being passive. I'm going to do something. And the something that I'm going to do is going to be nonviolent resistance to whatever it is that's going on. And so Jesus definitely wants his disciples to resist evil, but he does not want us to use the same tactics and the same methods that the evil person is comfortable using. And instead, there is this understanding then that there will be these other tactics that we can use, which we're going to continue exploring this morning. And additionally, I want to say there's this other piece, and it comes throughout Scripture, but there's this idea throughout Scripture that God, if we let him, God will take care of the revenge piece. There's a theme throughout the Bible that humans are bad judges. We're going to get to that a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount too, what Jesus thinks about judgment. But we have to understand that we're not always the best judge. I don't know when someone hits me in the eye, I don't know what's going on in their heart. Maybe they meant to poke me in the eye. Maybe they stumbled and fell and like accidentally hit my eye. I don't know. I'm not God. But God knows, and he can judge their heart. God is the perfect judge. And so there are these two concepts that are being talked about here. We have the idea of changing tactics, of not using the tactics of the evil one. And we have this idea of trusting God's justice. These are the two ideas that Jesus is sort of using and playing with here in this section. And I just want to take a brief detour here to Paul's epistles, because again, in this nerdy conversation that they had about this word resist, there's a lot of conversation about a very specific Greek word. And the specific Greek word that Jesus uses, eye for an eye, that word for, also gets used in Romans chapter 12. And I think it's really helpful for us to just take a little break and see what Paul thought about this. So this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil. That's eye for eye, evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never what? Avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here in this brief passage in Paul's epistles, we have Paul playing with these same two ideas as well. This concept that we should not be using the same tactics or methods as the one who is trying to harm us, possibly, and also not to take our own revenge for ourselves, but leave that up to the judgment and the justice of God. And so Paul's understanding here is completely aligned with Jesus' understanding, as we'll continue to unpack it this morning. And the idea is, again, that God is a better judge than we are, and therefore we shouldn't want to take our own revenge. We should do something else other than take revenge, but it's not going to be giving evil for evil, as Paul says here. So what is it that we're supposed to do? I've given you what not to do, but what is it that we're supposed to do? What actions should we take? In other words, what does it look like to not repay evil for evil? So let's start walking through these case studies together. Matthew 5:39b. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now here's our first example of an action that we could take, and already we're going to have a difficult time. If I'm getting physically abused, you mean you want me to turn the other cheek and get hit again? Like, what is going on here, Jesus? Well, let's talk about it. In the ancient world, like today, most people were right-hand dominant, okay? So you have to think about what would be required for a right-handed person to slap you on the right cheek. And the mechanics of that are you'd need to be backhanded by a right-handed person, if you think about it. If you don't believe me, maybe take someone that you love and don't actually slap them, but just sort of mirror this out very gently just to see what you would have to do. Now, in that culture, in that day, in that time, a backhanded slap was reserved for someone of lower status than you. So Jesus and his followers, they're mostly farmers, farm workers, craftspeople, tradespeople. They are lower class people in that culture. They're not wealthy, wealthy people like members of the Sanhedrin or people like that, much less like Roman elites, okay? So, and in that time, remember, class matters. You know, this kind of societal structure, it all matters. And people paid attention to it and they followed it. And there were actually even legal protections for people who are of higher class. And so what Jesus is imagining is he's imagining a situation where someone who thinks that they're in a higher class slaps you backhanded on your right cheek. That's the situation that we're imagining. So I want you to imagine that you are a first century Jew in the lower classes, like Jesus. You're slapped by someone this way. You're slapped backhanded by someone in the higher status. Of course, in that moment, what do you feel? You feel shame. You feel shame because it's being pointed out to you that you're lower class, lower status than this person that's slapping you. And of course, it's a physical affront. Now, it's not going to kill you, probably, because slaps generally aren't like that. But anyway, what can you do? What is Jesus asking you to do in this moment? What can we do? Now, on one hand, let's think through our options here. On one hand, you could feel that revenge. You could feel that anger burn inside of you, and you could be like, well, take that, and slap them back, right? But if you're a lower class person, how's that going to work out for you? You're likely going to be taken to the judge and put in jail for that outburst of anger. That's really not an option. I mean, you could do it, but it's just going to make the situation way, way, way worse. Now, even if they don't get you in trouble with the law, like I said, you slap them back, what's going to happen? It's going to get worse. And high class people, high status people in that society, they could attack you without the law getting in the way. So you don't want that acceleration of violence happening either. So all that is not great. Now, here's your second option. You could sit there and do nothing. Just take the attack. You could be a doormat, right? But is that what Jesus is telling you to do?
Nope.
No, he's not telling you to be passive. That is an option, but that's not the option that Jesus is going with. That may have been actually the only option, the only other option that people might have thought about before Jesus gave them this other option that they could do. Because if you can't fight back, if you can't take them to court, if you can't do any of those things, what can you do? Just sit there and take it. I guess that's about the only thing you can do, right? But Jesus is offering what's called the third way, this other way of dealing with this. And the other way of dealing with this is you could offer your left cheek. Now, let's think about this for a second. Again, from a physics or a mechanics perspective, if I turn to you my left cheek, can you backhand me if you're right-handed? You can't backhand me. Now it becomes a forehand slap. Now, guess what forehand slaps were reserved for in that time and in that culture? It was reserved for an equal, a societal equal. So what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, you can do something here that can subtly reprove or rebuke the person who's attacking you. They think that they're higher class than you, and they've let their anger or whatever get out of the way, and they've slapped you, backhanded, trying to insult you. You offer them the other cheek, and now that's an invitation to asking themselves the question, am I really better than this person? It's a subtle confrontation. So again, this doesn't mean the same thing to us, but he's not asking them to get beat up. Again, slapping people, it doesn't end up with devastating injuries unless you do that, like, have you seen the slap fighting championship stuff? Like, now, I don't think Jesus would want you to turn the other cheek in that scenario, okay? So he's not asking his disciples to get hurt. I don't think he'd want that. But what he's doing is he's teaching the disciples that they have an alternative. There's a way to prompt the attacker into reconsidering the humanity of this lower class person. So this is a form of non-violent resistance to this social order that was so prevalent in that day and in that culture. So that's a little bit about turning the other cheek. What about the next one? If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. What's interesting about this verse is it mentions the two types of clothing that basically everyone would have only one copy of. In our culture, like, I have tons of shirts, I have tons of jackets. Okay, give up a shirt, give up a jacket, like, okay, big deal. I have tons of other shirts, I have tons of other jackets. It doesn't really mean much in our day and time. But in that day and time, they only would have owned two pieces of clothing. And they likely only would have had one of each, unless you were very wealthy. And then you might have had multiple copies of each of these. But generally speaking, everyone had a shirt or a tunic, and they would have a coat or a cloak. And different translations use different words. But if you think about what the shirt was basically like an undergarment. Like, you think soft, versatile, upright, up next to your skin. And then you'd have the cloak or the coat. And that was heavier and scratchier, usually made of like wool or something like that. And it was meant to weather the elements. And in Galilee, in the wintertime, especially at night, it would get very cold. And so under the law of Moses, if you owed someone money and you were completely destitute, they could take your cloak, but they couldn't take it overnight. So like in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24, it talks about that. They could take your outer garment, but they couldn't take it overnight. They'd have to return it to you before the end of the day. And that was God's way of restricting the punishment in that kind of a situation. So now, the point that Jesus is having us do, he's having his disciples imagine that they're being sued. So let's do that. Let's go through the mental space of that. Let's imagine that we're being sued. You're broke. They cannot take your cloak because they don't want the hassle of returning it every day. Okay, so they're sort of like, as the Bible probably said, they're sort of like Scrooge here. They're like, we can't take your cloak, but we're going to take your tunic. We're going to take your shirt, your undergarment. They can take that without returning it to you every night. Okay, so they're going to do that. So they sue for your tunic or your shirt. So what is Jesus asking us to do, asking his disciples to do? He's saying, okay, imagine that you got sued. When they come to collect, you're in public. You take off your coat, you take off your cloak, the scratchy, larger, thicker outer garment. You take off your shirt or your tunic, you hand it to them. Now, here are your options. Option A, you put your cloak back on. You know, it's scratchy, it's heavy, it's rough, but you'll survive, right? but it's not going to be comfortable. You've just been embarrassed. You've just been asked to strip down in public, all this stuff. Jesus is giving them another option. He's saying, what if you hand them your tunic, you hand them your undershirt, your undergarment, and then you say, you know what? You can have my coat too. You can take my cloak as well. What kind of picture would that result in? Imagine you're in a marketplace and this is all going down and someone is completely naked, which of course in their culture, just as ours, would have been incredible shame. And then there's this other guy standing there holding all their clothes. Doesn't that put a spotlight on that injustice? The lawsuit from the beginning was a travesty of justice. Like, you're going to take someone's two pieces of clothing that they own, and that's the only thing that they own in their whole lives, and you're like, I feel bad enough about what this person did to me that I'm going to take even their undergarment from them. It was a travesty from the beginning. All you're doing is you're participating with what's happening in such a way that it's inviting the other person to think about their decisions again. It's inviting the person into it. It's inviting, actually, honestly, the whole crowd into the situation and posing a public question about the decency of what's going on here in the marketplace. So in some sense, you're exposing injustice. You're not just exposing yourself, you're exposing injustice. And in some sense, you're acting generously, right? Because you've given them your shirt, and now it's like, you know what? You need my coat more than I need it, obviously. Like, you need these things more than I do. So there's shock value here. And it's hopefully getting that other person to reevaluate all the decisions that brought them to the moment of suing you for your shirt. It's an interesting thought process there. All right, what about the third one? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this is a reference to a common Roman law. Roman soldiers were allowed to compel ordinary citizens to carry their gear for them. This is the provision, for example, that was used when Jesus was carrying his cross, and they got Simon of Cyrene to pick up his cross and carry it the rest of the way. Simon of Cyrene was just standing around. They said, hey, you, take his cross, take it where it needs to go. And Simon of Cyrene just had to do it. He couldn't argue with it. It was just the way that it was. Now, the typical arrangement would be for that person to carry that gear 1,000 steps. That was what Roman law stipulated. And Roman law was you had to take it that 1,000 steps. At 1,000 steps, you could drop it. It's like if you carried 1,001 step, you know, that was going beyond. And that you could get, in some cases, you could possibly get that Roman soldier in trouble for going further. And if you do the math on what 1,000 steps is, and it's, you know, we translate it mile. But if you really get nerdy with the numbers, which, you know, I'm really excited to do that generally. It's basically 92% of a mile, okay, when you count it out and do all the math, okay? But go the extra 92% of a mile is not as catchy as go the extra mile. So I understand why translators just left it with mile, you know? I understand. So again, I want us to do a little picture, you know, picture this morning. Imagine for a minute you're a teenager. And you're a tradesperson. You're like a carpenter, maybe. Like Jesus and his family were carpenters, right? So you're a carpenter. You're a teenage carpenter, and you're working with your dad at the trade. Now, a Roman soldier walks up to your dad out of nowhere. You're just like working on this house or something. And this Roman soldier walks up to you. And he looks at your dad with a sneer on his face. He drops his gear, and he says, pick it up, let's go. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for you and for your dad to deal with that right there in that moment? And your dad legally has to do this. He legally has to pick up, drop everything he's doing, leave his, you know, teenage kids behind, and just walk this mile with this Roman soldier, and then obviously walk the mile back without the gear, right? So what Jesus is asking your dad to do, he's asking your dad to electively walk a second mile with that gear. Walk another mile. Now, if you think about that kind of thought process, like what kind of person do you call up and say, hey, I'm moving from my apartment to another apartment. Can you come help me move? How close do you have to be friends with someone to offer to help them move, right? Or for you to reach out to them and say, hey, would you be willing to help me move? That's a pretty close relationship, right? Like it either have to be someone that you're friends with or maybe someone in your church community, something like that. That's sort of the level of familiarity you would need. So there's something interesting going on. This is a kind of generosity that one could only reasonably expect from like a family member or a close friend, this walking of a second mile. Now, like I said, another layer to this is that the Roman soldier could get in trouble if their superior found out that someone took something 2 miles. Because just like we saw with the earlier law about eye for an eye, this law was meant to restrict how much Roman soldiers could do to people. It was meant to limit how much they could do. They could only make you walk 1 mile. They couldn't make you walk 1 mile and one step even. And so imagine you get to the end of the mile and you've got the pack and the Roman soldier's just expecting you to drop it. You know, he's expecting you, but you just keep walking. There's almost this moment where you could imagine that soldier having panic. Like, oh no, like if my centurion finds out about this, you know? And so there's something really interesting about what's happening here in the situation. There's a couple of layers here, and I want to point them out. The first layer, just like the other two situations, is the action that Jesus wants us to take is sort of communicating to the aggressor, which in this case is a Roman soldier, are you really sure that you're better than me? If I am so generous and willing to walk this extra mile with your gear, are you sure that you're better than me? There's sort of this gut check moment for that Roman soldier, right? And then there's this other thing, like I said, that because you're being generous, because you're taking now the lead, they started with the power dynamic. They started forcing you on this march with them for 1 mile. But by electively taking up that second mile, your generosity now redefines the relationship. Because now it's not a matter of he compelled you to do something. Now you're participating in it actively and your generosity is fueling it even further. So you just broken the power dynamic there. He thought he had power over you to make you go that first mile, but that second mile, that was all me, baby. That was my idea. You don't have power over me. I'm generous because my God is generous. And so it's a mind shift. It breaks that dynamic. So what we see in these three is every single one of them, in some sense, there's this generosity in the move that's being made. And then the other thing that we can see beyond this generosity in the move that's being made is that the action that's being taken is designed to subtly confront this thinking of I'm better than you in whatever context it is. In the first context, it was a superior slapping an inferior, right? In the second one, it was a wealthy person suing you for something that you needed. And they thought they could even take what you needed from you. And then this last one, it's a Roman soldier who's asking you to go 1 mile, demanding that you go 1 mile, and you decide, I'm going to go the second mile. So in each case, you're being generous, and your generosity should be triggering for them a reevaluation of the situation. Are you really better than me? It's a really interesting proposition. Now, getting on the thread of compassion and generosity, we end up with our last verse here. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Finally, a straightforward verse, y'all. We made it. Now, the only counterargument that we can offer to Jesus in this situation is that sometimes beggars want money for things other than food and water, right? Sometimes they want alcohol. Sometimes they want drugs. And of course, we know that Jesus wouldn't have us throwing that kind of wisdom out the window. But the point being made here in this context is we can afford to be generous. We can afford to be generous. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the verse in Proverbs 19, verse 17, which says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his deed." And here again, we find this idea that if we really trust Yahweh, if we really trust our God, then how we live will be different. And in this case, the thread that we can pull through is if we're generous to the poor, we can mentally perceive that we are lending to Yahweh. We're lending to God. And is God going to be a good judge? Is he going to repay us? Yes, he is going to. So Jesus' point throughout this passage is that we can be generous and we can trust in God's judgment and his justice. So how do we apply this today? We don't have any of those dynamics that they talked about in the three main case studies. We don't have this, you know, slapping situation that happens very frequently. We don't have people suing for our undergarments or things like that. We don't have soldiers who can force us to walk a mile with us. So we don't have to apply these things literally, that we don't live in the same culture in the same time. So along those lines, I thought this was a helpful quote from R.T. France in the New International Commentary on the New Testament. He said, "Instead of therefore dismissing Jesus' teaching as starry-eyed utopianism, a proper response to this challenging section is to ask in what practical ways Jesus' radical principles can be set to work in our very different world. Our answers will vary, but if they are true to Jesus' teaching, they will represent an essentially non-self-centered approach to ethics, which puts the interests of the other before personal rights or convenience." And so the idea is that behind this concept of revenge, behind this anger that we would use to defend ourselves, if we can master that and instead respond in a way that's non-violently resistant to whatever happens to us, whatever the case might be, then we're going to be living in a non-self-centered way. We're going to be putting their interests as much as equal to ours or higher than our own interests. And that is how we can sort of apply this section. And I think that one answer, I'm not going to give an exhaustive list of ways we could live this today. You can think up some of your own. But I think that one answer to our modern application comes in fighting dehumanization. And dehumanization has been something we've been talking about a lot in the section on the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, we've been talking about, for example, last week we talked about fighting the urge to coerce other people with our words. That's dehumanizing behavior, right? We're trying to coerce them, so we view that us as higher and them as lower, and we're trying to manipulate them to do what we want them to do, right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about objectification with lust, right? That's dehumanizing. There's other ways of devaluing other people. Think about anger from a couple weeks ago, even further back. Anger and murder also come from this dehumanization. So there's all sorts of ways that we can dehumanize those around us. And so I thought about, there's a couple of major 20th century movements that really fought dehumanization in powerful ways. And I know we've used this example a lot in our different sermon series, but I wanted to bring it up again. And that is the civil rights movement is an incredible example of living these principles in modern times. And I wanted to give just two examples this morning of moments in the civil rights movement where people took these extreme, nonviolent, resistant kind of moves to impact how people in the larger community thought about them. So the first example is in 1965, there were a series of three marches that were attempted from Selma, Alabama to Montgomery, Alabama to protest the treatment of African Americans. And in particular, the marches were a peaceful response to the unjust murder of an activist named Jimmie Lee Jackson. He was murdered at the hands of police earlier in 1965. Now, the first march took place on March 7th, 1965, which I wasn't planning this, but that was almost exactly, 60 years ago, 2 days ago. So 60 years and 2 days ago. Like I said, didn't plan it, just saw it and started doing the math. So the first march took place March 7th, 1965, and it was ended by forces of the state who charged on about 600 unarmed protesters with batons and tear gas after they crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Here's a picture from the public domain that shows a picture of the police response. You've got the tear gas, you've got the guys with batons and gas masks on their faces, and they're approaching the protesters. This became known as Bloody Sunday. Now, during Bloody Sunday, as the protesters were marching forward and this attack came, what did the protesters do? Did they stop? No. They slowly and peacefully kept marching forward. That's what turning the other cheek looks like. Now, can you imagine the patience and determination that it took to not aggressively fight back in the face of this kind of injustice and evil being perpetrated by those in legal authority? Can you imagine what that would have felt like? How you have had to fight down this desire for revenge, this desire for payback? It's a powerful, powerful moment. The second one I want to give, what about the black sanitation workers who went on strike in Memphis in 1968? We've been talking about dehumanization. Take a look at these signs that they put up. This was their slogan. I'm a man. I am a man. What they were fighting for is recognition as human beings alongside their white counterparts, who, by the way, were being paid more and treated better for doing the same job in sanitation. They were treated worse, they were paid less. The message that sends is simple. You're not like the rest of us. These guys are worth more than you. And their response to that was, I am a man. This is what turning the other cheek looks like. This is what walking the extra mile looks like. This is nonviolent resistance and its confrontation of the powers of darkness in a very powerful way. So I think for me, the general point that I want to take away from this is we should not dehumanize other people. We've been learning that for weeks, right? But I think the lesson from today's passage would have us go a step further than that. We're transitioning now from just not dehumanizing other people to something that I think is a little bit different. Not dehumanizing people is a good start. Like not being on the side of the people who are dehumanizing people, that's a good start. Let's start there, right? Let's start there. But I think the lesson further than this for today is this. We should take reasonable steps when confronted with a situation to reprove and correct the dehumanization of ourselves and others. Imagine you're in the marketplace and you see one of Jesus' disciples who's been sued. And they're now naked in front of everyone at the marketplace. If you're also one of Jesus' disciples, do you think he would want you to just like walk by and ignore? Oh, I'm not going to look at that guy. No, that's not how Jesus would have us live. The whole point of making a show of nonviolent resistance in public is to build public recognition for the injustices that are going on. And it's not that we're going to be able to fix all of them. It's not like we're going to solve all the injustices in the world. We're not. But we can focus on the ones in our community. So as Christians following Jesus, we want to increasingly find ourselves living in such a way that sets aside self-interest and puts the interests of others before our own. And as I reflect on that, I thought of another passage in Paul. We haven't been spending a lot of time with Paul, but I thought a couple of little jaunts into Paul would be helpful this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's almost like dehumanize yourself. Like if you're going to dehumanize someone, dehumanize yourself. Think of others as more important. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the goal. So as we close this morning, we have to ask ourselves a question. I asked myself this a lot this week. Man, it was a gut check for me. What do I think about revenge? What do we think about revenge? Do we want to fantasize about revenge? I know I've fantasized about revenge before. But no, we don't want to do that. Gandhi's quote about the eye for an eye makes the whole world blind, it points out that revenge is a self-sustaining cycle. It just gets worse and worse and worse. The actions that take place, it escalates. Think about the Hatfields and McCoys. The Godfather, Romeo and Juliet, right? All these stories take place around these cycles of revenge and retribution. I mean, we swim in a culture full of cultural references to revenge all the time. So we don't want to fuel the impulses that come from revenge. We want to trust in God's justice and his judgment. But the point from today's passage is not that the alternative is to allow ourselves to be mistreated. That's not the point either. We don't give in to abusive friendships or abusive relationships. What we should do is we should confront dehumanization at every turn with nonviolent resistance. And so, generally speaking, my advice this morning, whether we're talking about your marriage or your friendships, or whether you're talking about the larger community of Louisville, we want to look for those in our community who need help, who are being dehumanized, and we want to do what we can to help them. Help them so that we can be a small part of the justice that God wants for them here and now. It won't be perfect until Jesus comes back. It won't be perfect. We know this, but we still should take steps to do what we can to bless those around us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the example of your son this morning, for how he showed us another way to live, another way to be, that on one hand doesn't allow us to live like we normally would want to live and fuel anger and fuel that innate desire for revenge. And Father, I know that some of that comes from a wonderful desire for justice, and we should keep that. But that anger and revenge portion of it, Father, help us to get rid of it. Help us to set it aside. But we also know, Father, that you don't want us to be doormats, that you don't want us to be taken advantage of or abused, Father. So help us to find those around us who are in abusive situations and help them out of those situations. Help us to find those who are being dehumanized and slighted and manipulated by the powers of evil around us. Help us to liberate them, Father, through your truth, through your Spirit. Father, we're so thankful for the great gifts that you've given us, and especially for your Son and for what he means to us as a Lord, as a master, as a big brother, as a teacher, and a rabbi. Father, we're so thankful for him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.